I want to draw your attention to this passage that was read to you from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 4. And I'll read to you from verse 8 to 13. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 8. Hear the word of God. Already you have all you want. Already you become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake. You are wise in Christ. We are weak. But you are strong. You are held in honor. But we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. It's an extraordinary chapter, and it gives me such happiness to read it, and yet it makes me so afraid too. And it says things in the preface to the passage that I read to you, don't go beyond what's written. Verse 6. Just key words, aren't they, for Protestantism. We say to the Church of Rome, don't go beyond what's written, with the Bishop of Rome and Mary. And the confessional, don't go beyond what's written. And then it tells us other important things, like verse 7, you owe everything to God. Who'd come to me and congratulate me that I'm 6 feet tall? I didn't do anything to gain that height. God gave me that height, but God has given me all other gifts, strength of body and mind and health and intelligence and loving Christian parents and a wife and children and grandchildren and all good gifts. They've come down to me from God. I haven't worked for any of those things. And then he comes to this theme in the passage that I read to you about the nature of Christian discipleship and what should be the tone and the character of the Christian life when we come to formulate our lifestyle as Christians. How do we envisage it? What are our goals? And there's no passage in the Bible that's more important, and especially for leaders and for those who bear witness to Jesus Christ in the office or in college. No more important verse for a congregation, the corporate testimony that we bear to the watching world of who we believe in and what we believe. And many of the problems of the 21st century church and many of its tensions and many of its false expectations is because it's not faced up to what Paul says here in this chapter. So firstly, let's look at the place of apostles in the world in verse 9. The apostles are the men of the greatest gifts. They are the foundation of this church and every church and have been from apostolic times. The New Testament then, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, Jude. These writers are giving us what we believe and what we are to believe. and what our message is to the world. Every congregation is based on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. The apostles then were extraordinary men. They had signs of an apostle given to them in gifts of revelation and authority and healing. When Paul was in Malta, then he healed all the sick that were brought to him, just like his master had, because he was a delegated plenipotentiary. He was given authority and leadership by the Lord Jesus Christ. What honor, what dignity, what a rank he had. Jesus said to him, "As my Father has sent me, so I'm sending you, I'm commissioning you. The honor and glory I had in coming into this world from God, I'm giving to you," he said. So, what Jesus was in this world, the apostles were preeminently, and they were kept by God, and what we are to be in the same way. The Corinthians were in trouble because they were putting speakers on pedestals, their leaders on pedestals. There were a group saying, "Oh, there's no one for me like Paul." And others were saying, "Oh, no, no. Oh, Peter, he touches my heart. He moves me. I just love Peter." And others say, "Oh, Cephas." Others say, "Well, Christ. We just want Christ." What folly. Where did God put these apostles? Did he put them on a pedestal? And we're told in the 9th verse then that where he has put them. He says, "I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all like men sentenced to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." He's put us on display. And so you see this. It's a well-known picture that the Corinthian church would know. It was a picture of the victorious army returning to the capital. It had won a famous battle, and the day then that was prepared for and anticipated by everyone, a public holiday, when the army marched into town and presented themselves to the emperor. And so firstly you had the commanders and the generals, the heroes who had shown such courage and valor, and they led the procession in. And after that, the troops were there, your brother was there, your father was there, and you waved and shouted to them as they came in. And then the prisoners came in, people who would be held to pay a ransom price for their freedom, the people that were going to be sold as slaves, the terrified women. There they were, the cries of lust and the shouts as they came in. And then last of all, the condemned leaders of the defeated army, the rebels. And what shouts, what cheers, what booing, what hissing, what stones were thrown at them, what mud, what missiles, the despised ones, off to a horrible end, being taken into the Colosseum, and the wild animals being let loose on them, a horrible death. The procession is going past, and Paul says right at the end, "That's where we apostles are. We're last of all there. God hasn't raised up leaders to put us at the beginning to receive the plaudits and the praise, and we are coyly acknowledging and waving and humbly bowing before all this praise. But we're right back at the end of the procession, on our way to crucifixion. Crucifixion upside down. Crucifixion covered in tar and set alight, and the most terrible forms of death. And there's no escape from that. There won't be a commando raid from heaven, a legion of angels coming and sweeping us up. We're going to die. We're not going fishing. We're not going to the library. We're not going to the cinema. We're not on holiday, on vacation. We're going to our death, hated by the world. The disciple is never above his master. It hated him. And if we are like him, and if we are transparent, and men and women of integrity and holiness, and we love him with all our hearts and seek to serve him, then the response that he received, we must also receive. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men. We're a spectacle, like a father who's caught his son, and his son hasn't seen him, and he's with a gang of boys, and he's in the public square in the small town, and he's acting the fool, and he's behaving in an abominable way. And his father's waiting for him to come home, and he says, "You made a spectacle of yourself today. I saw you. It's terrible. I never want you to act like that again," and rebukes him. There must be some dignity, there must be some integrity in us if we bear our Father's name. Our Father in heaven did not spare his only Son, but stripped naked and nailed and lifted up on a cross, he was not spared the horror of it all. And if we are following him, then we are not promised that we will not be made a spectacle. This letter was written in the same year as Acts 19, the arrival of the gospel in Ephesus, and the mob seizing Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions, men you work with. You go to Ethiopia with them. I go to Kenya with them and go to Russia with them, and we get close and we're laboring and we're talking to one another and praying together, traveling companions in the gospel. They're rushed into the arena and they're killed. Come on, you're going to see blood. Ah, they got those Christians. Come, they got those preachers. Come and see them. And days later, Paul, with that memory of that grief still in his mind, of that horror, is writing now to these Corinthians who are in a bad state spiritually. Men are seeing the spectacle, and angels are watching from the ramparts of heaven. They're looking down at the scenes of horror and fear. Oh, not this. Surely he'll spare James and Paul and John. He'll spare them. And they're looking to their master for a signal for deliverance and rescue. A squadron flying down and pulling them from these men. And yet he does give no signal. And they watch with growing admiration at the dignity and the bravery, the courage of these young men as they lay down their lives. Young women, the two Margarets off the southwest coast of Scotland, as they're tied to poles at low tide, and they encourage one another, the older Margaret and the younger Margaret, and they sing psalms together until the waves start to make them choke and drown them both. Latimer and Ridley, October the 16th, 1555 in Oxford. "Be of comfort, Master Ridley, play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out," as they are burnt alive. Angels watching. Christians watching, praying for them. The world scorning them, torturing them. So where are the apostles then? Where are the most gifted and the most blessed men? Men who planted more churches, men whose ministries have saved millions of people for 2,000 years. Men condemned to death. Men thrown into the arenas, stripped of all shreds of dignity. And where are the Christians in Corinth? Verse 9, having all they want, already rich kings. They're at the front of the procession. They're in the place of honor in Corinth. Has God put them there? Well, no, they've sort of worked their way from the back of the procession. They've, like at the interval, and you've got the cheaper seats at the back, but there are seats in the front, and they're empty, and you know, and you go down and you sit in them, or in a stadium, you move to better seats. The flesh hates to be at the back, to be scorned. The Corinthian Christians are not where God would have them be. And it seems to me that the problem of many congregations is that Madison Avenue and advertising and the promotion of image for Christians has dominated them. Health and prosperity theology, the establishment theology, the flesh, the love of ease, to become a prince in the church. We're not where God would have us be. We're not at the end. We're not scorned by the world. We're not on our way to take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow Jesus. We're not the hated ones of London because we're so like our neighbors who are non-believers. We're too much, not exactly like them, but too much so. So there then is this picture of the procession and Christians at the end, scorned. And then you have the status of apostles in the world then, and it's very low. We are fools for Christ, he says. Three things. That's the first thing. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ. We are captives because we've chosen this. We could be in the crowd shouting. We could be working in the army. But we're not. We've chosen to follow a crucified Messiah. And that Messiah has called us to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ and put on the armor of God and fight against the standards of the world and the flesh and the devil and be holy men and have a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Jesus has made the peril spectacularly clear to us. He's told us the conditions for following him, denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him. He's told us of the hazards that we're going to meet. We're leaving the city of destruction and we're on our way to the celestial city and this Vanity Fair and this doubting castle and this giant despair there, and we've got to meet those men and there's a river to cross at the end, and he's told us this is the Christian life and we've chosen this life. Our eyes were quite open to what it meant to take a stand in an evil day, and having done all to stand, we've turned our backs on ease and security from the world and acceptance in society. And what fools, the world says. I was once on a train going up to London to speak at a Christian conference, and in Birmingham a man came and sat opposite me, and I recognized him. He was a cook on lunchtime television. And he had his case. He finished at Pebble Mill, and he was there, and he spoke to me, and And I talked to him and he asked me where I was going and why. And he was just so sorry for me. That a person of some intelligence and ability was spending his life persuading other people to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The late Peter Jeffrey, you got some of his popular books there. He wrote so many helpful books. And during his years as in theological college, he worked during the summer as a grave digger in the cemetery in Neath. And he met there the chief grave digger, who was utterly disdainful of Christianity and of Christians and couldn't say a good word, scornful, a blasphemous man. And one day a man who Peter vaguely knew, an earnest Christian man, came walking through the cemetery, and the grave digger said to him, "See that man? Christianity ruined him. He used to be such fun to have around. And we'd play darts together in the pub, and then he got religious. And Christianity ruined him," he said. He had become a fool for Christ. That's what they said of James and John, from a prosperous family. The father owned a boat and was fishing, and the boys loved to fish, and they just said goodbye, broke their father's heart, and went and followed an itinerant preacher. And when he was in his in his 20s, he was killed. That's the good it did. What a fool for Christ. And then he says in verse 10 that he is weak for Christ. That he's weak. Acknowledge, "I'm a fool for Christ, I'm weak," he says. And that theme of his weakness, oh, it comes through so often, 2 Corinthians 1, the hardships that he's suffering under great pressure, beyond his ability to endure, it seemed to him that he was just going to fall over the edge. 2 Corinthians 4, hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying about in his body the death of Christ. 2 Corinthians 6, in troubles, hardships, distresses, sleepless nights, hunger, regarded as an impostor, dying, beaten, sorrowful, having nothing. 2 Corinthians 11, flogged severely, 3 times with rods, shipwrecked, 3 times, 1 stoned, constantly on the move, in danger, without sleep, hungry, thirsty, cold, naked. 2 Corinthians 12, the thorn in the flesh, some weakness, some insult, some hardship, some persecution, some difficulties. "I am weak," he says, and that done by God to keep him sweet, to keep him humble, so he could write Ephesians and write Romans and Colossians, and that we 2,000 years later would be blessed and helped by it. And for that then, debilitating weakness, draining his energies. If he'd been the Saul of Tarsus, he'd have been head of the Pharisees. The top Pharisee in the world. What honor, what glory, what power would have been his. Instead of this itinerant preacher, stoned, hungry, thirsty. And the third thing he says, we are dishonored. We are in disrepute, verse 10. When he came to Lystra and Derbe, he was stoned. Not nice round pebbles, but jagged, cruel stones from people who went a few yards away and hurled them at his head and at his chest and broke his ribs and broke his nose and dragged him by the heels because they thought he was dead and dragged him out and left him for the vultures to pick at. Christ crucified outside the city at Golgotha. The first time when he became a Christian and preached in Damascus and they wanted to kill him, he was let down in a basket. This prince, this great intellect, had to escape, let down over the wall of the city. What humiliation! Years in prison, years of dishonor, a convict. Paul says, I'm last in the procession. I'm a spectacle. My status in the world is I'm a criminal, an absolute fool for what I've done with my life, a weak model. I could have been a contender for the leadership of the Pharisees, but I chose this life in this hostile world. And then the contrast. As he looks at the Corinthians, and he knows them so well. They came to faith through his 18-month ministry there in that city. And he says to them, ah, you are so wise, aren't you? Religious, yes. Believing in Christ, of course. Earnest, sincere, yes. But not extreme, you know, not fanatical, not excessive. Not immoderate, moderate. Moderate in all things, so wise in Christ, no danger of anyone saying that their religion had made them extreme. They hadn't given up a good career. They were wise. And you are strong, he says, verse 10. You know where real values are. You've invested in your home and you've invested in your job. You invested for the future. You're looking after your health. You eat good food and get plenty of sleep, and you're looking after a business. You're a pillar in the community. You are strong. Corinth needs people like you. You're thinking of starting a Christian political party and running for office. The whole emphasis, you see, on family life and moral life and common sense is absolutized by this emphasis. And so this is what Christianity is all about. And other aspects like being unashamed of the gospel and bearing testimony in and out of season. And plucking out the right eye or cutting off the right hand if offends you. To live a transparent and God-like life. And warning all men and presenting your bodies as living sacrifices to God. They are not options, are they? That's our calling as Christians. Loving God with all our being, all our heart, our soul, our mind and strength. Our great vocation. You are wise. You are strong, he says. You get the prizes for the best citizen of Corinth. The New Year's honors list in Corinth always has Christians there in it. So different from the weak and dishonored fools who are the apostles. And then he talks about the experience of the apostles in verses 11 and 12. And their experience is one of deprivation and destitution. They're virtually refugees. This is Syria, isn't it? His physical condition. Verse 11, Paul says, I was hungry. Have you ever been without food? Have the refrigerators in your home ever been empty and thirsty? The apostle didn't know when his next meal was coming from. Pangs of hunger, throat dry. Because he was serving Christ, Paul in rags, poorly dressed. You see that phrase? It wasn't that he went to charity shops, as some of us do. And wore cast-off clothes. But the needle he used to make tents, he used to repair his ragged clothes. He patched them up. He looked like a tramp. We wouldn't allow him into the pulpit dressed like that. If he came in, he'd be sitting by himself in a pew here, and we would be wondering who this guy was. Homeless, he says. Doesn't he say that? All he possessed was in a pack on his back. And so he writes to Timothy and he says, bring me a cloak, because outside at times I need protection from the elements, and a blanket to cover me when I sleep, and something to read, books or parchment. We were all embarrassed this last week with the amount of gifts that we were given, and the amount of gifts our children had, and our prosperity made us feel a little ashamed when we know how many other people have so little. This was his daily experience. He was buffeted, brutally treated, verse 11. Often he was beaten up. He was kicked. People set their dogs onto him. People spat at him as he walked along. Children ran after him and shouted at him, and men threw rocks. And this is the pattern. Again, when the gospel is preached in a hostile world, we are picking up hostilities of all kinds. At the present time, it's not quite come to physical persecution like it has. Thomas Russell, 1830. Numbers flocked around, and many manifested a disposition to oppose. About 200 got sheep bells, old tins, and other things that they could use for making a noise, and they were very annoying. Soon they threw stones and other missiles and shouted with vehemence, so that few could hear what I said. I felt a little alarmed as the stones rattled in the boughs of the great tree under which I stood in the middle of the town. But I felt calm as I delivered the word, and thank God the service was useful. Under the same tree about 50 years before, Dr. Koch preached when the town authorities spouted water upon him from the fire engine and tore his gown. Sunday, April the 4th, I preached in the open air at Ramsbury again at 7 in the morning to several hundred. About 20 young men sang wicked songs all the time and shouted out, Church and King, no ranters here, no preaching here. But the word preached had its desired effect. Good was done. I went a third time. Numbers crowded round me. As soon as I entered the place, children, young men ringing handbells, sheep bells, horse bells, blowing horns, and shouting at a strange pitch. It was Wesley's experience, brutally treated. And then he says, we labor. We work with our own hands, verse 12. And five times Paul refers to that in the New Testament. It's clearly important that he supported himself. He worked with his own hands. Jesus, a carpenter, Peter, a fisherman, Paul making tents. Because, you see, the Greeks disdained manual labor. Their whole ambition was to never work with their hands. They employed slaves to do that. But Paul met that with a sense of dignity, the dignity of work. I work with my hands. Adam worked with his hands. The first Adam, a carpenter shop, a gardening calling, subduing the earth. The last Adam, a carpenter shop. Ten commandments, 6 days shalt thou labor. The blessings of work. But these Corinthians were kings. Kings employ people to do the work for them. They didn't need to work. And then the other experience then at the end of verse 13, they became the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. What you trash, the stuff you put in black plastic bags on Tuesdays, the stuff you take to the dump and you tip out, the off-scouring, the waste, what the disposable unit fleshes out. The church is considered by the world to be cosmic refuse. That was the best image that Paul could use when he tried to explain to these Corinthian Christians what it meant to be separated and living only ever all for Jesus Christ. That's how God blesses us. He says, verse 13, we are still like that. He's not talking about the early days, 20 years ago, when he first became a Christian. But we are still like that. It didn't get any easier. It shouldn't get easier. It should be from the hard to the difficult and the difficult to the impossible. And that should be the logic of following Christ and living closer to him and living more like him. But the Christians in Corinth didn't see it like that at all. They were reigning. And then you have the response of the apostles to the world then, that they were reviled, he says, verse 12 and verse 13. They were reviled. Men swore at them. All the four-letter words, the disdain and the hatred. And children swore and women swore at them. And their response was to bless them, to pray for them. If you've got hostility in work, in school, in college, in your family, pray for those who are so disdainful of you and your testimony. Ask God to bless them with his salvation. Ask God to make us a blessing to them. I preached in a little town in Mississippi, in a Presbyterian church on the Monday morning. I call in and see a Baptist deacon who runs a furniture shop there. And I know his daughter, she's married to Darwin Jordan, who's a well-known Presbyterian minister. She's become a Presbyterian. And he loves his family. His wife writes poems about the family, and he's so proud of them, and he prints them, and he gives them out. And I've got some of those little books of her poetry. And there was nobody in the shop in the main street. It was very quiet Monday morning, and we talked. It was a lovely half an hour I had with him, and he said, I had an experience this week. On Thursday, there was a black brother there, and I stood outside the shop, and we talked. We had such good fellowship together, such a lovely Christian man, and this guy came along, and he stood and just stood alongside of us. And then he said something absolutely disgusting to my black brother. I said to him, you shouldn't speak like that. You apologize to him for saying that. He said, you won't find me apologizing to a black epithet. And he strutted off back under the stone out of which he'd crawled. And I said, I'm so sorry. I'm desperately sorry. I felt so ashamed, he said. Wanted to apologize for all the racism, how ugly it is. And I was apologizing to him. And he said to me, it's all right. It's all right, you know. I'd like to get my revenge on him. And this would be my revenge. I'd been driving back to the town here one night, 11 o'clock. And I'd see his car at the side of the road. And he had a flat tire. And he didn't have his jack with him. And I stopped my car. And I'd take the jack out. And I'd jack up his wheel. And I'd change his wheel for him. That would be the revenge I'd like to have on him. You understand? Don't overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. When they revile you, you bless them. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians here. And when they persecute, we endure it. And if Paul could, then you can. He was a man of like passions as we are. A friend wrote to me recently, Derek wrote to me about a deacon and his wife who had resigned because they couldn't get on with another deacon and his wife. They couldn't bear to be in the same church. Oh dear. Oh, what grief. A clash of personalities. And Paul had the clash of rocks being thrown at him. And he prayed for them. He endured it all. Pastor, what can I do? I'm having a terrible time in school. The boys are making fun of me. Endure it. My family are mean to me. They don't want me to visit them. Endure it. Keep smiling. I worked in a big office for the National Coal Board when I was first married and was candidating, looking for a church. I was so used to being in assembly with a lot of Christian people. They took advantage of me. I remember on one occasion they told me I was cleaning the car, you can use the fire hose and you can wash the car down. And I, like a lemon, went and took the hose and washed the car down. And I had to see the boss and have a big talking to. They'd set me up. Well, you keep smiling, don't you? You keep smiling and you pray for people and you endure it. That's what we've got to do. You put in a good day's work. You don't give them any excuse for criticizing you. That at least you keep time. And you do the work that they ask you to do. We're slandered, Paul says, verse 13. Hey, you know the company he keeps. You know that? Didn't they say that about the Lord Jesus? Have you noticed he seems always to be hanging round the older, richer women? Have you noticed that? I think he's too fond of little children. Have you noticed that? He looks poor, doesn't he? But, appearances, they can be so deceiving. Have you asked why he's always in trouble wherever he goes? Slandering him. We are slandered, the innuendo, the knives go in, impugning the motives, dirtying the reputation. His bodily presence is weak, his speech is contemptible. And Paul says, we answer kindly, verse 13. We keep sweet, don't we? We keep sweet. My son-in-law was telling me he's a head of a school in Cardiff. And he was telling me about a boy in the school who was just terrible and needed to be disciplined. And his wild father came in and was shouting at him and threatening him. And there were two boys sitting in the big office there who were watching all of this. And they said afterwards, did you see how he talk to Mr. Ellis? Did you see what he did? Mr. Ellis would have had him. He'd have had him if he'd tried to hit him. And so Glyn has, for the last 10 years, gone out of his way to talk to this man and greet him and speak to the boy and the girl that come there. And you overcome evil with good. We answer kindly. We don't say, what do you mean? What do you mean by this? How dare you? Huh? You know who I am. J. Jesus says anyone can be kind to those who are kind to them. But we are kind to those who slander us. We are kind to those who curse us. We endure persecution. Because that's what God does in Christ on the cross. That's the paradigm. It's the model. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He endured the blame, endured the shame for us. He prayed on the cross for those who crucified Him. What are our troubles compared to His? I give my all for them. I lay down my life for my enemies. Because there on the cross, God is laying down His life for twerps like me, for weaklings like me. The Christian imitates God when the world treats us in the most spiteful manner possible. Here's a chance for me to be like my Savior. Now, I respond in love. If it's personal injury, if it's racial conflict, if it's an assault on my reputation, I turn the other cheek. I go the second mile. How important it is that for your name to be vindicated and defended. The church isn't being attacked. Your family, your wife's reputation is not being attacked. The only thing that's suffering is your reputation. The only thing that's hurt is your feelings. Why retaliate? Why write a letter? Why defend yourself? Many things must be defended. We're defended with our lives. The great principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ must be defended. The truth, Christ's little ones, the weaker brother, and that's justifiable, but my name, my reputation, cursed, we bless, persecuted, we endure it, slandered, we answer kindly. He had the right to get married, didn't he, Paul? He had the right to be supported by the Corinthians, to be respected as an apostle. He never insisted on his rights. But Euodia and Syntyche in the Philippian church, the women knew what their rights were in the congregation. Knew they needed respect, not like her. And the tearing apart of the fabric of a congregation. Oh, be of the same mind in the Lord. Paul pleads with them. He made himself of no reputation. He took the role of a servant. He became obedient to suffering and death. And these Corinthians, with their triumphalism and their prosperity theology and their itch for rule, and people knew how long they'd been Christians and that they were the children of God. This is God's way of building His church. This is God's way of the structure of our evangelism. He made Himself nothing. He took the nature of a slave. He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God highly exalted Him and gave Him a name that's above every name. He humbled Himself and every knee bows to Him. He became obedient to death and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That's the paradigm, that's the pattern. That glory comes through humbling. That power comes through forgiving love. A man dies, he accepts the bitterness and the torture as the appointed way for God to have the glory. victories are won by costly obedience, by self-denial. And the triumph of Christ and the death of Christ is repeated. The fulfilling of the suffering is repeated for 2,000 years. The martyred Protestant leaders, the 300 and a Mary that were burned alive. The 16th century, the 17th century, Bunyan, 12 years in prison. He said, "Oh, I miss my daughter, blind Mary. Oh, it's like skin being torn off my body, my ache for her. Who's going to provide for her? Is she having to beg on the streets?" 12 years in prison for preaching Christ. 17th, the 18th century, what I read to you. What Wesley went through and Whitfield went through, the stoning, the hatred. The 19th century and the missionaries going out to West Africa and laying down their lives in the Pacific Islands for Christ and the freedom that we have, bought with such a price. God make us faithful in our generation. When they arrived in Philippi, the mayor didn't introduce them to everyone, and they weren't invited with all the people of significance of Philippi. Paul was immediately humiliated and whipped and thrown into prison. He's just like Christ. And he sings praises to Christ because he knows we are triumphing. Our blood has been shed for the gospel. And God will honor those who honor him. And immediately the jailer, the most prominent representative of Rome in the whole city, acknowledges Jesus as his Lord and Savior and is baptized. How is it going? People say, you know, how are things going? How are things going in Amin Park? And how are things going? And you say, well, you know, we're seeking to get there, to live Christ-like lives, to be the salt of the earth, to be the light of the world, to be different, to love God with all our hearts, to be a fragrance of Jesus everywhere we are. And often we find ourselves again at the back of the procession, and we're glad. It's a humbling process, and it's painful, but it's for our good. We're there at the back of the procession and we feel something of the hostility of the world, but God has done it and it's for our good and it's for our glory, and he gives us strength to be there. God help us. Help us to follow him and serve him and love him like the apostles did. And may there be much blessing on us in the year ahead. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we've just been humbled as we read how this wonderful Christian, how he lived and what he suffered and how he responded with such humility and kindness and prayerfulness. And Lord, make us like that. We so regret the way we shoot out words and hurt people. Lord, forgive us. Keep us, Lord. We are prone to wander. We feel it and leave the God we love. Lord, bless us with a greater likeness to Jesus Christ. Make us as holy as saved sinners can be. And please give us wisdom and much love in our hearts. And joy and peace and gentleness and patience, so that we can become the salt of London and the light of London, this great cold city, and we can be some warmth to the people we meet. Do bless the word that we heard this morning and again tonight, and make us Christians who live to the honor and praise of the Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.